Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, and you've also shown us how we can live in a relationship with you. Holy Spirit, please help us to understand the word that you've given to us. Amen. Amen. We're beginning today to look at probably the best known sermon that has ever been preached. It's a sermon called the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and it's had a huge influence on Christians, and non-Christians have been very influenced by it, so that Mahatma Gandhi was very impressed by what he read here and felt if only Christians could live like this. It's both inspirational, but it's also deeply challenging. John Stott, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, Christian Counterculture, he says this: "The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, although arguably it is the least understood, and certainly it is the least obeyed." So when we're going through this series, I'm going to ask you, please pray that God will help us understand it, but also to obey it and to live it out, because it's no good just knowing it in our mind. We want it to be lived out so that it's like a light shining to people around. This is what it means to belong to Jesus. One of the probably best New Testament scholars today is a man called Don Carson. And he said this: "The more I read these three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the more I am both drawn to them and shamed by them. Their brilliant light draws me like a moth to the spotlight, but the light is so bright that it sears and burns." And so I expect as we go through it, we will face many challenges, and God's spotlight will come on us, and we'll see, I need to put things right here. And it's almost, we'll be shocked as we go through it. Well, in Matthew's Gospel, we have five blocks of teaching. And this is the first block, the Sermon on the Mount, which really deals with kingdom life disciples. This is what it means to belong to the kingdom of God. To be a disciple of Jesus, this is what it looks like. That's what Jesus is looking at in this first block. The second block, chapter 10, is that disciples are those on a mission, God's mission. They've become disciples of Jesus, and they get caught up in what he wants to do in his world. So they are mission-driven disciples. The third block is that you don't always see the kingdom of God at work. It's hidden kingdom disciples. And so Jesus describes it in Matthew 13 as the sower going out to sow. And the seed falls on different types of soil. And then he describes about weeds growing up among what's been planted. And then he says it's like a woman who's baking bread and she puts yeast and it works away. You don't see it working, but it's working away. So we don't always see what God is doing in his world. And there is much that God is doing that you will never read about in the newspapers. Many of God's servants around the world who are doing wonderful things, but you won't hear it on the television, you won't see it in the newspaper. It's like hidden kingdom working away. And we're going to be looking next week at the influence of disciples of Jesus as their salt and light. Then the fourth group is chapter 18, where it's community. The disciples of Jesus are not on their own, lone rangers. They're part of a community. And that's why the church is so important. So that together we can live out our faith in Jesus. And then lastly, chapter 24 and 25, they are pilgrims. They're on a journey. They're going to the destination of the new creation, and so they're expectant as they go on that journey. So we're beginning to look at the first block of teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. And the first thing I want you to notice as we begin is that Jesus has given an invitation to life. The sermon is for disciples of Jesus. That's how it begins. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. So the teaching we have in 5, 6, and 7 is to disciples, those who have said, yes, I want to follow Jesus. But Jesus had already given an invitation, come and join my disciples. Come, join the kingdom of God. And so in chapter 4, verse 17, we read, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And if you go to Mark's account of this, he is saying, repent and believe the good news. So Jesus has given the invitation, come into the kingdom of God. And then he begins to teach, this is what the kingdom of God looks like in the Sermon on the Mount. So sinners are invited. And you'll notice that repentance is vital. You need to leave your old life because now you're going to live a new life in the kingdom of God. And repentance is not just for the beginning, it's actually for the whole of our Christian life. And we'll look at that later. And you can see later on in Matthew 9, where Jesus is with the tax collectors, and he's criticized for it. And he says, I've not come to call the righteous, those who think they are okay. I've come to call sinners. And then you have the famous story in Luke 19 of Zacchaeus, who spends the day with Jesus and his whole life is turned upside down, or turned right way up. And at the end of it, Jesus says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So this sermon is not a statement how everyone should live. In other words, it's for the whole world, and if only all the people in the world lived like this, the world would be a better place. It's actually impossible to live like this unless you have God's life in you. So this is not a sermon for everybody. It's a sermon for disciples of Jesus. First, you need to come in repentance. Come into the kingdom of God, and then you receive the life so that you can live like this. In this passage that we're looking at, fullness of life is described. In John 10:10, Jesus said that he came to bring fullness of life. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. That's what it means to belong to the kingdom of God, to have life in all its fullness. Now, when you read what Naomi read to us, 9 times you have the word blessed. What does that mean? It means much more than happy. It means that now you have been brought into the most wonderful relationship it's possible to have in the world, a life to be envied. You're in a position, if you've repented and come to faith in Jesus, you're in the most enviable position of all people. Because first of all, your sins have been forgiven. You no longer have to feel guilty. No condemnation. Now you are a child of God. God is your Father. Whatever you go through, you experience his presence, his love, all that you need, you find in him. And then you've got a glorious future. The most wonderful future that nobody can imagine. Now, what more can you want? It is a life to be envied. Well, let's look at what the character of the disciples is. Johnny has mentioned sports people, various worldviews, and so on. And in different areas of life, people are not so much concerned with character, they're concerned with what this person can do. So if he's a footballer or tennis player or a business person or a musician, whatever they are, people don't so much ask, what are they like? They ask, what can they do? Can they score goals? Can they make lots of money? Can they, as a surgeon, cut up somebody and bring health to that person? Whatever it is, it's what they can do. Whereas here, Jesus is concerned with character. And in fact, all through the Bible, it's character that is important. And when Paul, the old man Paul, is writing to the young man Timothy, who is a leader, he's concerned about his character. And when he writes about the leaders of the church, it's character that is emphasized. And so here, in the Sermon on the Mount, that's where Jesus begins. What is the character of the disciples like? What is the quality that they should display in their life? You see, the kingdom of God is countercultural. It's different from our world. And I think, actually, our society is catching up with Jesus. Because I think, as you look around, people are realizing, no, we need to pay more attention to character. Jesus, long time ago, said that character is important. That's where you begin. We're going to look at 8 character qualities, but I think you can put them into 3 categories, 3 areas. First of all, recognizing your sinfulness. You're a Christian, but you're still sinful. Secondly, displaying something of the character of Jesus. And thirdly, being willing to suffer because you're a disciple of Jesus. So let's look at these 3 areas. First of all, humility. And the first quality is that you see your own spiritual poverty. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the attitude of the tax collector who goes up to the temple. And he can't go to the front of the temple. He stands in the doorway. And he can't look up to heaven. He looks down and he says, God, have mercy on me, a poor sinner. Whereas the Pharisee, he's up at the front. Lord, I thank you that I've been able to do so much good. I'm such a wonderful person. And I'm not like that tax collector over there. He's self-righteous. You see, the tax collector, he knows he's sinful. He knows his own sin. It's the attitude of Isaiah, who's a prophet. And he goes into the temple one day, and he sees something of the glory of God, the holiness of God, and he says, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I've been speaking to people, and yet I'm a sinner myself. I've unclean lips. It's the attitude of Paul, the great missionary. And in Romans 7, he says, what a wretched man I am. I want to do what's right, and yet I find myself doing things that are wrong. The things I know I should be doing, and I don't do them. It's the attitude of David. I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. It's honest self-assessment, recognizing our sinfulness. You see, when you come before the brilliant light of God's holiness, you see your sin clearly. Now, it would be terrible if that's where we were left. If we were just left there, knowing our own sinfulness, But Jesus doesn't leave us there. Notice what he says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You actually belong in the kingdom of heaven because there is possibility of forgiveness and cleansing because of what God has done. You recognize your own sinfulness, and that's the beginning of coming into the kingdom of God. We need always to have those two things together. The reality and depth of our sin, allowing the Holy Spirit to expose thoughts and attitudes and words and all things that are wrong, and then recognizing the completeness of the work of the cross. It's been dealt there with. I can come and receive forgiveness at the cross. Those two things need to be there all the time in the life of the disciple of Jesus. The second quality is sorrow over sin. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, I do believe that God has great compassion on those who are afflicted. And so in 2 Corinthians 1, he talks about the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I think what he's talking about here is that you recognize your own sinfulness and then you mourn over it. You have deep sorrow over it. I'm ashamed of this. I'm ashamed that I would think like that or say that or act in that way. And so you mourn over your sin. I suspect there are very few of us who have wept over our sin, or who have wept over the sin of our world. Not like Nehemiah, as he receives news from Jerusalem, and his attitude is to fast and weep. Or Daniel, as he weeps over the sin of Israel and his own sinfulness. Or Jesus, as he comes into Jerusalem and he looks out over the city and he weeps. We need to know more of a sorrow about our own sinfulness and the sinfulness of our world. But you see, there is comfort because of the cross. And so as we mourn over our sin and we come to the cross, we receive the comfort of forgiveness. It's washed away. It's been dealt with. And there is comfort as people hear the good news and they come to faith in Jesus. And so when Jesus commissioned his disciples at the end of Luke's gospel, he said, go and preach the good news of forgiveness of sins. Go and tell people that they can be forgiven. They are sinners. They've done terrible things. They've rebelled against God. But they can be forgiven. Go and tell them that. And so there is comfort, even as we mourn over our sin. Thirdly, our relationship with God and others. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. When you recognize your own sinfulness, and when you mourn over it, it profoundly affects your relationship to God and your relationship to other people. Your relationship to God, you are like a child who comes to God. You're totally dependent on Him. And everything is in His hands. And so, for instance, Moses, he faced the rebellion of his own sister and brother in Numbers 12. What does he do? He leaves it with God. And in Numbers 12:3, Moses is described as the meekest man in all the earth. You see, your relationship with God is changed now. You can leave it all to Him. You don't have to fight your own battles. He'll sort it out. He'll make sure that in the end, things are put right. But also, You're not harsh with others. If you know your own sinfulness and you've mourned over your own sinfulness, you treat others with a different attitude. You don't come superior. You don't see what they've done and are quick to point the finger, because you know yourself, your own heart, your own mind. And so Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4, Paul says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." You're meek. You consider the others to be humble. You know, some of us, I think, we recognize I'm a sinner. But it's a terrible thing for somebody else to come and say, "You're a sinner." Immediately, the hackles rise. How dare he? How dare she say that I'm a sinner? The meek person says, "Yes, that's right. And you don't know the half of it. God sees what it is." So, recognizing our own sin, and we're humble, we come humbly to the cross. And that's why the communion is so important, just focusing us again and again to where the answer to sin is, not in ourselves, but in the cross. Secondly, a passion for holiness. The disciple has a hunger for righteousness. Look at verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." This is not a hunger for experiences. I want a great experience with God. It's wonderful, and God gives us those experiences, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. It's not a hunger for power to witness. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a hunger to live in the way that pleases God, to live in the right way, a hunger for righteousness. And this hunger drives you so that you go to the one who can satisfy you, and that's Jesus. And so you'll take hold of the Bible and you'll read it because you want to meet with Jesus. You'll come in prayer and you'll open your heart because you want to meet with Jesus. You'll come together with God's people because you want to meet with Jesus. He is the one who satisfies, and you're hungry. And I suspect for many of us, we have vague wishes. I wish I was more holy. I wish I was more like Jesus. What are you actually doing about it? How hungry are you? How desperate are you? Is it just a vague wish? I wish I was. Jesus is talking about a hunger for righteousness. And then you reflect God's character in that you are merciful. Verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." If God has shown you mercy, how do we dare not show others mercy? If he's forgiven us so much, we need to be those who show others mercy. We are peacemakers. Verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." We want people to know a peace with God and show we share the gospel with them. And we sang in one of the songs about people going out on the mountains to proclaim the good news of God in Isaiah 52. But also we want peace with others. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, "Your God reigns." We want people to have peace with God. So we are peacemakers. We share the good news. And then we want peace between people. And so in the church at Philippi, there was a problem between two ladies. And so Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 2 and 3, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, local yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Here are two ladies who've been hard gospel workers with Paul, but then for whatever reason, they've fallen out. And Paul is a peacemaker, and he's doing all he can to bring them back into a fellowship with each other. And then we have a single-minded devotion to God. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. This is more than just an inward purity. This is a transparency. So that as people look at us, what we are is what they see. There's no hypocrisy. There's no deceit. There's no one thing on Sunday and then another thing when we get home. There's no one thing here at church and another thing at the office on Monday. There's a transparency. People see what is there in our lives. It's an undivided heart. And then, lastly, there is joy in suffering. Now, that may seem strange. How can there be joy in suffering? Jesus is not saying that the disciple is to be a masochist. You wake up in the morning and you say, I'm just looking for some suffering today. I'm just hoping there'll be lots of suffering today. No, it's not a masochist. It's not a stoic who just grins and bears it. Well, I've just got to grin and bear it. No, it's much more than that. And the suffering comes because of righteousness. Because we're living in the right way, we're living with different values, suffering will come. People won't understand us. Now, I don't think any of us will suffer in the way that some of God's people around the world, Christians, are suffering around the world when they are imprisoned and beaten and sometimes killed. You and I probably won't experience that. But we will experience misunderstanding. We will experience people saying, you're just old-fashioned. Well, you can't believe that. You can't be serious about that. You see, if you live as a disciple of Jesus, people will not understand you. And they will say things to you and about you, and they will persecute you because of righteousness. Persecution comes because we're following Jesus. That's what they did to him. He was misunderstood. He suffered. And we're going to be thinking about that later. Now, shouldn't it be strange that if our master suffered, we shouldn't suffer? There seems something strange there. If he has suffered, surely his disciples should expect to experience suffering. And we follow in a long line of God's servants who've suffered. In the Old Testament, many of the prophets suffered terribly. Those in the New Testament, many of them suffered. Down through the centuries, God's people have suffered. And we're simply following in that long line. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So don't find it strange. Don't begin complaining because of what's said in the press, on the television, about Christians and so on. Don't complain. It's to be expected. As disciples of Jesus, this is something that we will face. But we need to see it as an opportunity for joy. Because God uses our suffering to change us, to become more like Jesus. So we don't take joy in the suffering itself, we take joy in what God produces through the suffering. That some things, as we go through the fire, they are refined, and we become more and more like Jesus. We can take joy in suffering because of the glory that is awaiting us. Look at Romans 8, verse 17 and 18. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. You see, what Paul is saying is if you put together the two things, the glory that's ahead of us and the suffering that we experience now, there is no comparison. The glory is so much better, so much more wonderful. The suffering, in another place, Paul says, it's like little pinpricks compared with the glory that's to come. Now, is all this possible? As we've been going through these qualities, maybe you're thinking, well, that's okay for the sort of super Christian. But for me, I'm just an ordinary, everyday Christian. That's not possible for me. No, this is for every single Christian. This is the life that God has put within us. He wants us to have an awareness of our sin. And he wants us to display the life of Christ. I just finished reading a book about John Newton, who wrote that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace. And the book is really picking up from the letters he wrote to many Christians. And he was probably the most wonderful letter writer in the whole of church history. He wrote so many letters to people, young Christians, church leaders, all sorts of people. And two of the things that stand out in his letters are, first of all, the awareness of his own sinfulness. It comes out again and again and again and again in his letters. And the second thing that comes out is his desire to be like Jesus. That's the disciple. Now, you don't have to be up there to have achieved a lot for that to be true of you. It's true of every Christian. We're aware of our sinfulness. We have a longing to be like Jesus. And we've received the life of Jesus within us. And so Jesus is our model. We've received his life. And in the life of Jesus, we see humility. He humbled himself. That's what we'll be thinking about. He humbled himself. He was somebody with a passion for holiness. His whole life was lived to please God, to reveal God to people, what God was like, a passion for holiness, and a joy in suffering. So Hebrews reminds us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Joy in suffering. So Jesus is our model, and the Spirit is our helper. The Holy Spirit has been given to every Christian to enable these qualities to be there and for them to grow in us so that we become more like Jesus. And so 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." It's the Holy Spirit who works in us, changing us, making us more like Jesus. I quoted from John Stott at the beginning. His last sermon at Keswick in 2009, after many, many years as a preacher, as a writer, as a teacher of God's word, he said this: "I want to share with you where my mind has come to rest as I approach the end of my pilgrimage on earth. And it is, God wants his people to become like Christ. Christ-likeness is the will of God for the people of God." Now you say, that's not very profound. No, that's Christianity. That's the Sermon on the Mount. To be like Christ. And so I want to just leave you with some questions. What is the key motivation in your life? What is it that you think about during the day, maybe at night? What is it that drives you? What is the key motivation for you? You might say, well, it is to be like Christ. Okay, if that's your motivation, what does the hunger to be like Christ drive you to do? If that's your goal, to be like Christ, what does that spur you to do? How much do you read his word? How important is prayer in your life? How important is it to meet with other Christians and to learn from them and to stir one another? And then there's the third question that's not up on the board there. Have you come into his kingdom? I've been hopefully painting a life to be envied. And maybe you're sitting there and you're saying, I don't think I belong in God's kingdom. I haven't experienced this. Do you want to? Michael Green, the well-known theologian and evangelist, spoken to thousands of students. He was at a gathering, an outreach gathering, where it was a wine tasting gathering, where people were sharing about their Christian faith. And he was sitting next to a professor. And the professor said, as she listened to different people talking about becoming Christians, she said to him, I can't believe this. I don't believe this, what they're saying. And he turned to her and said, but don't you wish it was true? Well, here is the life. You can enter it. All you need to do is repent and believe the good news of Jesus, and you come into the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you brought good news to us. We thank you that your word does reveal to us our sinfulness, but you don't want us to stay there. You want us to come and receive your forgiveness. And we thank you that as we come, you also give us your Holy Spirit to live in us, to bring your life into us, and to help us become more like you. Lord, you know each one of us here. Lord, if there is somebody who is not yet in the kingdom, please draw them into that kingdom. And for those of us who have already responded to your invitation, help us to live out what we've been looking at. Amen.